Oh, you ordered the only thing on the menu that died in vain. You know, or you got in the wrong line at Walmart and you think, I should have bought a sandwich so I could eat it while I wait. And if you ever make bad decisions, what if I told you there's a way you could always make a good one? Sound good? All right, here it is. Go to church. Every time you go to church, that's the right decision. What I'm saying is, when you do that, you ever do this and go, I should have done that. You make a turn, what if I should have turned there? When you go to church, you know you always made the right decision. So that is that. I want you to turn to, I'll tell you where to turn in a minute, but let me just say something about, it's here. I thought it was here. About that card. Don't fill it out today. You know what some of you will do? You're scared to death that God might actually get into this meeting and actually convict you or direct you to give something. So you'll go home and you'll put your tithe, missions, $5 a week or $2 a week, and building project, maybe a whole dollar a week. And then come Wednesday, after the Lord's convicted, you go, too late, I filled it out already. So don't fill it out. Maybe your tithe, I guess that wouldn't change. But don't fill it out until Wednesday. And would you be willing to give God a chance to actually tell you what to give? How many times we say, tell me what you want me to do. And then we go, oh, you got a second choice. And so let the Lord speak to you. Don't run home and throw an amount in there that is actually like a safety valve so that you don't have to worry about conviction striking you or God getting in your life. And then before you turn it in Wednesday, you can fill it out. All right, I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I'm not preaching out of that. I just want to see if it's in your version. Now, there is a very, very loose definition of Christian that I, and I'm sure you, don't subscribe to. Some people got it that if you're not a Jew, you're a Christian. If you're not a Muslim, you're a Christian. Guys, we call America a Christian nation. I've asked people, are you a Christian? And they'll say, I was born in this country. I'll go, yeah, are you a Christian? I was raised here. And I'm thinking, am I not asking what I think I'm asking? Are my lips saying something different? I didn't ask where he's born. And so there's this general, if you're just here, you're a Christian. And that is not true, correct? All right. Then there's a little tighter definition. It's loose by biblical standards. It's a little tighter by the world standard, and that is this. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are a Christian. Now, I'll accept that. The fact is that in the Bible, the only people called Christians were the ones who were already saved, who were disciples. The ones that were serving the Lord were called Christians. The rest of them, I guess, were just disciples. But it's okay. If you want to say, I've trusted Christ, I'm a Christian, I'll accept that. And if you think of people across this country who have accepted Christ, that would make a substantial group, would it not? I don't have any demographic on it. I wouldn't believe anything that they put on, some poll, because you can't be sure. But the fact is, there'd be a lot of people that would be Christian by that definition because they've trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Right? All right, so you get this group. I'm in that group. Are you in that group? Okay, so we're in this group of people who have trusted Christ, Christians. Then in this large group, there is a smaller group called Baptists. I am a Baptist. Now, I don't believe Jesus was a Baptist, went around starting Baptist churches. I am a Baptist because I believe that is correct Bible doctrine. Baptists teach that salvation is by grace, by trusting the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as your sole and complete payment for sin. I believe that. I'm saved. Baptists believe that when you're saved, once you're saved, you're eternally saved and can never lose your salvation. I believe that. Baptists believe that when you get saved, after that, you get dunked in deep water. I am a Baptist. I was talking to a guy. He said, I know a Baptist church, and they think you can lose your salvation. I said, that's not a Baptist church. I don't care what the sign says. It's not a Baptist church. So you get this group of Christians, and then in there, because there's some folks that are saved that either think they could lose it or think they have. So you bring this, you say Baptist, that kind of filters some of those people out. But in that Baptist group, there's another group that I'm in called Independent Baptist. We are Independent Baptist. You know, we've been on the road for 30 years. We do 2 years in the east, 2 years in the west. 14 and 15 were in the east. 16 and 17, we just started. I was telling somebody 2 weeks ago, we started in Corpus. We start the west in Corpus Christi. We work our way to Bismarck, North Dakota. We turn left. We work our way to Seattle, Washington. We turn left. We work our way to San Diego, California. Turn left and work our way back across the country. Do the whole country in 4 year circuit because it takes me 4 years to get seven new messages. But here's the thing. Here, I have a little complaint against the church that I'm in. We all get this martyrdom thing. Yeah, just us. Nobody left. Guys, there are independent Baptist churches everywhere. There really are. You know, every church I'm in is not part of a denomination or hierarchy. No one but God talks to your preacher about what to do from this pulpit. There are churches, Baptist churches, that are kind of Baptist businesses. And they say, look, here's what the convention is doing. Here's what the denomination is doing. And we're all doing this next Sunday. You're going to do it too. And it goes, okay, as long as you give me the check. So you got Christian. And then in that, you got Baptist. And then in the Baptist, you've got Independent Baptist. And then in that crowd, there's an even smaller group called King James Bible-Believing Independent Baptists. That's what I am. That's what you are, if you're not probably in the wrong church. But we are King James Bible-Believing Independent Baptists. And I was saying, you get this idea, well, you know, all the other churches, they've abandoned the book, but we're still King James. Different church every week, plus I go to the Pacific or I go into Europe. And every time I'm in a church, it's a King James Bible-believing Baptist church. So that's what we are. Now, by saying King James Bible, here's kind of how we say it. We're people of the book. You know, there are churches that don't even carry Bibles to church. They don't even bother, which they don't really need to because the guy behind a pulpit is going to speak from a Bible, so it doesn't much matter. But I can't imagine a church with no Bible. But we are all about the Bible. Are we not? We make a big deal about the Bible. I love these guys, you know, they go, well, we don't make an issue out of the King James Bible. I go, really? But you make an issue out of where you eat breakfast. You make an issue out of who you'll fellowship with. You make an issue about how you dress. You make an issue about your music. But you don't make an issue out of the book that you get all your issues from. So we say this, we are people of the book. And we mean that book, correct? All right. What we're talking about this morning is that we are not people of the book. We are people of three books. Now, don't leave me when I say what I'm about to say. We are people of three books, and the Bible is not the most important one. Oh, preacher, yes it is. It's the most important. Just hang in. Hang in there. About 2 hours from now when I'm done, you'll understand. All right. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Here is the Lord and the disciples. This is where they are at what is known as the Last Supper. Now, you know one of the problems when you read your Bible, you know what one of the problems is? You know the end at the beginning. If you went to a play about the New Testament, when Judas, first time he stepped out on the stage, you'd go, boo, because you know he's the traitor, correct? You know what you forget? Nobody else knew that. No one else knew that. And you read this about the Last Supper, and you go, I mean, look, can I ask you a question? Do you think they showed up, first off, in 3.5 years, do you think that the apostles, the 12 apostles, ate with the Lord more than just this one time? I bet they had plenty of suppers. I bet there's plenty of times they were someplace and they ate together. You don't really think that when they were coming in the room today, the Lord met them at the door and going, hey guys, eat up. Last one. You ever have dinner on the grounds here? Okay, can you tell me, when's the last time you had one? You remember? Oh, it's too long. Mike's hungry, I can tell that right now. Anyway, when you had that one, did your pastor say, we're having dinner on the grounds this week, it's the last one we'll ever have? Because that's not what you believe. But if something happens and you never get back to this church, if this country dissolves into revolution, you're never going to have another last. You're never going to have another dinner on the grounds. And what you now realize is that the one you had before is the last one. So the only person in this room that knew this is the last time we'll do this is the Lord. They didn't know. The disciples might have been going, hey, you know, fried chicken's better than last place, or this isn't so good, maybe it'll be better next time. They're talking there. Only the Lord knew that was the last one, which must have made it quite solemn for Him, far more solemn than any other before. Here's a second thought. Remember when the Bible says that Judas sought a convenient time to betray the Lord? He never found one. Judas never found a convenient time to betray the Lord. You say, well, he betrayed Him. Absolutely. Well, look, I don't want to think that you're a traitor. I'm not a traitor. But if I was going to betray somebody, you know what I would do? I would get them separated from all the other guys. That's what the guy that betrayed William Tyndale did. He got Tyndale away from all of his friends, and he and Tyndale went to visit somebody, and it was a charade, and they started down an alley, and the Roman Catholics surrounded Tyndale, arrested him, and burned him at the stake. Don't you think Judas was probably thinking this? How do I get him away from these guys? If this happens and Peter's got a sword in his hand, somebody's going to lose an ear. So I think he's trying to figure out how to do it, when to do it. And you know when he did it? When the Lord told him to. What a shock it must have been when the Lord said, hey, that thou doest too quickly. You know? I know everything. Get going. You know when He betrayed Him? When He was told to. You know why? Because our Savior, our God, is in control of everything, even His own betrayal. Nothing caught Him off guard. Nothing caught Him by surprise. So they come together for this what we now know as the Last Supper. This is where the Lord makes that famous statement you've all heard. Everybody wants in the picture, get on this side of the table. Anyway, it says this in verse 30, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Let's bow our heads. Let's talk to the Lord. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Thank You, God, for Your kindness. Lord God, as we come to You, I think I speak for these people when I say we have no problem with You today and we have no problem with Your book today. Lord God, You have plenty of problems with us. We have plenty of problems with ourselves. So God, please, please get Sam Gipp out of Your way and out of their way. Please speak to the heart of each individual, God, and accomplish Your purpose in each life represented. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Bible says that they sang an hymn. Guys, you know the first book needs to be very big in your life? The hymn book. Now, here's the amazing thing about that book. There is not one word in this book that is inspired of God. The Bible is the book that is inspired of God. There's not one inspired word. Now, I can't say it. They may quote Scripture here, okay? But what I'm saying is that when these guys penned these words, it's the words we sang and the hymns we sang before the service, this book is not inspired of God. This is the most important uninspired book on the planet. That is the book you need. Now, I'll tell you what. I know you guys count yourself as the South, and I'm from Ohio. Just think of winning side. But let me tell you something. I like Southerners. I really do. I mean, I am all for them. Flying the stars and bars. And I'll tell you something else about the South. The Southerners love the South. Northerners don't even think about the North. Okay? But let me tell you the difference between a Yankee and a Southerner. We are analytical. We will tell you, this is how it is, and here are the 4 points why. We'll end it with a poem and cry. We will give you a reason. Example. You want me to tell you what's wrong with television? I will tell you point by point what's wrong with TV. I even think that the weather reports are bad. I don't mean bad weather. I mean, I think the whole thing is all bad. Okay? So I'll tell you point by point everything that's wrong with TV. And I was down in Bible college down in Florida, and there was a guy down there in the church, and he was a Southerner. And he said, Brother Gibb, you know why I got rid of my TV? Now, you ask me, like, man, I'll give you the points, the poem, the cry, you know. And I said, no. Why? He says, because I like to watch it. I thought, can there be a better reason? That's a Southerner. You need a Southerner around, okay? This same guy, he was talking to a Roman Catholic where he worked, and he was talking about he's going to go to heaven when he died. And this Catholic guy says, well, we don't go to heaven. We go to purgatory. And he said, well, what's that? And he told him, and he goes, he said, well, how do you get out? And the guy said, well, we die, we go to purgatory to pay for our sins, and somebody that's alive left behind prays us out. And this guy goes, I'd sure hate to be the last one in. I see a Yankee would never think of that. A Yankee would give you the scripture on why it's not real, the whole thing, brother. And I say that for this reason. You know what hymn means? Hymn means song of praise. That's what a hymn is. But I was down south one time, he said, this is the hymn book because it's about Him. Well, that's actually not why it's a hymn book, but I'll take that. All right? Nobody else has a book about Him. And guys, you need to keep that book with you. Say, well, why are you telling us that? Because there are churches that think that you shouldn't have one of these. Well, we'll just follow the bouncing ball and sing a couple choruses on the screen. No, keep the hymnal. You need to keep this book. That book will do more for you than any uninspired book on the planet. You know these contempo churches. You know, I call them "Me and Jesus and a Cup of Coffee" songs. I mean, a guy gets up and sings, "I wasn't feeling very good about myself." And then Jesus came by and we had a cup of coffee and He told me that I was very important. And now I feel good about myself. Guys, that's not what it is. That's exactly what it is. It's me and Jesus and a cup of coffee. It's how I went there and I feel better now and I can get through my depression and I get through my problems and I get through the discrimination and I can get through the bad family life I had. Hey guys, it's all about you. There's no depth in those songs. There's nothing to be had. It's follow the bouncing ball. You know, you've heard them. 7-11 songs, 7 words, 11 times, and everybody hugs and cries. They go home and think they got something. Guys, you could probably teach theology from this book somewhere. And so, guys, you need the hymnal. Now, let me tell you what the first song services were like in the church. When the Jews came together in the synagogues, you know what they did for a song service? They chanted the Psalms. They didn't have anybody write down hymns. They chanted the Psalms. They'd open up to the Psalms and they would chant them. If you've ever heard Gregorian chants in the Catholic Church are fashioned after the chanting that the Jews did in the synagogues for their worship services. Well, when the church started, the church came out of Judaism. So you had a bunch of saved Jews, and you know what they did when they got together for church service? They chanted the Psalms. They did what they always did. They were now saved. They're now talking about Jesus Christ. But their song service wasn't any different, which, by the way, if you're going to chant the Psalms, that's not bad. But some years later, a 16-year-old boy said to his dad, "Dad, if all we do is chant the Psalms, I can't sing about my Savior. You know, you can't sing, 'What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.' You can't sing, 'I've got a mansion over the hilltop.' You can't sing, 'Victory in Jesus.' You can't sing, 'It is well with my soul.' You cannot sing those if all you do is chant the Psalms." So this dad, wise guy, he said, "What do you want to do?" He said, "Why don't you write something?" So this kid, he sat down with from Revelation chapter 5, verses 6, 8, 9, 10, and 12, and he wrote what went down in history as his first hymn. He wrote, "Behold the glories of the Lamb." That kid's name, 16 years old, was Isaac Watts. That began the hymn writing career of Isaac Watts. And Isaac Watts, he is known as the father of English hymnody. He is the one that got us singing about our Savior. And he did a good job. He wrote so many, got his own hymnal. He's got one hymnal that is filled with his hymns. A sidebar on that. When our country was coming into being during the Revolution, 1776 and after, you know, back in those days. Today, guys, if you want to go shooting, you know, you take your rifle, you take weapon, ammunition, and you're done. It wasn't two things in those days. It was four things. You needed your long gun, you needed powder, you needed ball, and you needed wadding. You didn't just pour that powder down the barrel and stuff that lead ball down there, because that lead ball didn't completely seal the barrel. It wasn't always perfectly round. And so what would happen is when you'd fire that charge, some of the force of the powder would go around, the explosion would go around the ball, and it'd go 20 feet and fall on the ground. So what you did is you poured that powder down the barrel, then you put a little piece of wadding across that barrel. You put that ball in it, and you rammed it down. And what that wadding did is it sealed that barrel so that when you lit that off, all the explosive force pushed that ball out there. It went 300, 400, 500 yards and got somebody. Well, the colonialists were about to meet the British in a battle, and they had their weapons, and they had their powder, and they had ball, and they had Nawadi. You know, guys, there was a day in this country when the Methodists preached the gospel. There was a day in this country when Presbyterians, I think there's some Baptist churches probably no longer preach the gospel, okay? But there was a day when the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, they preached the gospel. And amongst these colonialists, there was a Congregational preacher, and his church was right close. And when he saw that they weren't gonna win this battle, there's no way they're gonna win this battle. Their rifles are basically clubs. Everybody looked there. He's running for the church. You know, time for a prayer meeting. But that's not what he did. He ran up to his church and he came back a few minutes later and he had his arms just filled with Isaac Watts hymnals. Now, guys, there's a time to have a sing. That's probably not the time. And so here's all these colonists, they're scratching their head wondering, what's this guy going to do? And he took his Isaac Watts hymnal, he opened it up. And he took a hymn and ripped it out. And he took that page of that hymnal, he tore a piece of it about that big, and he poured some black powder down his weapon, and he put that piece of the hymnal on top of it for wadding, and he jammed that ball down in there, and he lit off that round, that thing went about 700 yards, and he passed out the hymnals that day, and he said, "Give them Watts, boys." And that's where that famous phrase came from. That quote is, and that day, the colonialists won because of the Isaac Watts hymnal. So Isaac Watts got us singing about our Savior. I don't know if you noticed who wrote the very first hymn that we sang. But the very first hymn that we sang was written by Charles Wesley. You know, it's an amazing thing that your pastor would even sing the song? Because there are some Baptists who are so Baptist, they won't sing something not written by a Baptist. And he was a Methodist. Oh, man, look, if you don't sing what Charles Wesley wrote, you are going to miss some of the greatest hymns that have ever been penned. And I know that John Wesley was a great man and a great preacher, but I like Charles. And here's what I don't think you can do. I don't think you can read a hymn. Just read it. I don't think you can read a hymn that Charles Wesley wrote and not see this man had a relationship with God. There is more depth to one stanza of a hymn that was written by Charles Wesley than the song service in the contemporary church. And so then Charles came. Then along came the blind lady, Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby was not born blind. She was made blind. She was a child, just a baby. Something was wrong with her eyes. The doctor put the wrong thing in her eyes. She spent the rest of her life blind. She never saw the beauty of a sunrise. She never saw the beauty of a sunset. She couldn't pick the blue hymnal. And if she could, she couldn't see a thing on the page. She didn't know what red was. She didn't know what green was. She didn't know what a blue sky looked like. She spent her life like that. Most people would get bitter. Instead, she got saved. If Fanny Crosby was alive today and that happened, she would still be blind, but she would be rich from the lawsuit and bitter from the process. Because nobody gets through that without thinking they deserve more and they've been mistreated. But instead, she got saved and she began to write hymns and poems about her Savior. Fanny Crosby wrote over 7,000 hymns and poems. So that is what our hymns are about. Here's what Isaac Watts wrote, just a few. When I read my title clear, when the battle's over, joy to the world. Here's what Charles Wesley wrote. Jesus, lover of my soul, arise, my soul, arise. And can it be, we read this, love divine, all loves excelling. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. Well, I don't care what you say, preacher. I'm not singing something written by a Methodist. Then please don't ever sing this song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Because Charles Wesley wrote that. Fanny Crosby, the amazing thing about Fanny Crosby is that when she wrote, sometimes she wrote like a blind person, and sometimes she wrote like she could see better than you and me. She wrote, He hideth my soul, praise Him, praise Him. Let me ask you a question. What's a blind lady doing writing a hymn, Will Jesus Find Us Watching? How can somebody blind watch? I have an evangelist friend. You know, people always ask evangelists about other evangelists. Won't do you a bit of good. We don't know about other evangelists. You say, well, no. You have to understand something. We're always 6 months apart. One of us is the fall meeting. One of us is the spring meeting. And so we don't see each other. And I have one evangelist say, if two evangelists are in the same church, one of them's out of work that day. But I got this evangelist friend, and I don't see him very often. But he's blind. And if we something brings us together, I'll say, hey, it's good to see you. He'll say, it's good to see you, brother. I'll go, liar! You can't see me. Why'd you say that? Guys, you understand why he says, do you understand why a blind person says it's good to see you? It's good to be in your company again. All right? And here's the thing. That blind lady said, will Jesus find us watching? She's blind and you're not. I'll guarantee you when she went to heaven, she was watching. And we've got sighted people that are not watching. Here's what she's saying. Think about this. Think about being blind. Never seeing all the beautiful things that you've seen. Never the flowers. Never the sunsets and sunrises. You know what she said? I'm going to see my Savior first of all. Could you imagine being blind all of your life? And when you die and your eyes open for the first time, the first person you see is the one that died on the cross for you? Jesus is calling, redeem to the work, rescue the perishing, close to thee, give me Jesus, tell me the story. This was a blind person. All the way my Savior leads me. You ever see a blind person in public? They'll have one of two things. They'll have a cane. I was in the airport yesterday and I'm watching a guy go down the hall with a cane. Or you'll see them with a service dog that leads them around. But you know when they're building like this, you know how they get around? They don't use the cane. They don't use the dog. They have a trusted friend. And the friend will stand in front of them, and they'll stand just off to the side, put their right hand on the left shoulder, and their friend will say, now you got four steps here. One, two, three, four. Okay, move to the left so we get down the aisle. Got a door coming. Okay, you're going down three more steps. That trusted friend, all the way my Savior leads me. Wouldn't it be good, guys, if every morning when we got up, we got out of bed, before we left our room, we stepped up behind the Lord, put our hand on His shoulder, and let Him all the way lead us every step. It might not be in the trouble you get into. Safe in the arms of Jesus. Guys, what was a blind lady doing? Writing the lights of home. But she talked about the lights of home. John W. Peterson gave us springs of living water. H.G. Spafford, it is well with my soul. Martin Luther, the Lutheran, wrote, a mighty fortress is our God. That's a tremendous hymn. I got guys, but it's written by a Lutheran and I won't sing it. Then don't sing Away in the Manger, because he wrote that too. Francis Havergill wrote, Who is on the Lord's Side? Joseph Moore, Silent Night. John Newton, the famous Amazing Grace. Original Hebrew, I love it. Holy, holy, holy. We sang that this morning. And I don't know if Charlotte Elliott wrote a second hymn, but she wrote one. If you're only going to get to write one hymn, what would you choose? Wouldn't you like to be in heaven and have somebody walk up to you and say, hey, I got saved one morning at the end of a service when they gave the invitation and they sang, Just As I Am Without One Plea. That's what she wrote. Guys, what I'm telling you is that you need to keep this book in your hand. You say, but preacher, we sing out of the hymn. Why are you telling us that? Because some of you, your heart is wandering. Some of you, you're thinking, you know, I need to tell a pastor, if we just, get rid of the hymnal and bring the screen down and sing some lively choruses, we'll get more people in here. And your heart is wandering from this book. Don't let them take that book away from you. I was talking to a good pastor, young guy, and he had been talking to a contemporary pastor. And he said something to this contemporary guy about singing off the screen. And this guy said, well, at least we're looking up when we sing. And you guys, when you sing, you're looking, you got your nose buried in a hymnal. And this guy goes, you know, that's right. We do have our nose buried in a hymnal. And I said, so how do we build the greatest churches in the country with our nose buried in a hymnal? Because I got news for you. That screen isn't building the greatest. Oh, they got a great crowd. Guys, there's a difference between a crowd. There's a difference between a church and a mob. If a crowd is what it is, then I would think maybe, the Houston Texans are a better church than even the contemporary ones because they get a better crowd every Sunday. And guys, what I'm telling you is don't let them take that book out of your heart, out of your hand. You need that book. The next book, I want you to go to Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm not preaching out of that. I just want to see if you're going to be able to find it. But Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 says this in verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that is before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Guys, now we're talking about the Bible. I think this, guys, I think you ought to go through life, not necessarily always physically having them in your hand, but these should always be in your hands. You should have the hymn book in one hand and the Bible in your other hand, and don't let anybody take them out of your hand, and don't let them take them out of your heart, because they'll get them out of your head and your heart before they ever take them out of your hand. Oh, well, you know, your Bible does have mistakes in it. You know, there are homes all through this city, I will guarantee you, have Bibles, but they've been taken away. You say, well, you said they're there. That's right, they're there, but they've been taken away. You know why? Because they've been told there's mistakes in it, you can't be trusted, it's not a good translation. You know what they do? They don't read it. You know why? Because it's already been taken. If they get it out of here, guys, it doesn't matter if they take it out of your hand. Guys, you need that book. You need a Bible. You need a King James Bible. You need to go to a King James Bible-believing independent Baptist church. That is your best hope of finding any truth in this country. We are people of this book. Now, I like God the writer, okay? If you're musical, I can sing. I can sing. I can't read music, but I can hit the notes right. But I understand music. I'm going to say something that I know is true because I've heard this over and over, so I know it's true. There's only 7 notes. Every 8th note is an octave higher. Is that true? You music people. Okay. Now, to me, that's the stupidest statement I've ever heard. I believe it. And you say, well, why do you say that? Here's what I tell those people. Find 20 steps and get on the first one and jump off. Then go up to the 8th one and jump off. Then go up to the 15th one and jump off. At some point, you're going to break a leg. And when you do, I'm going to say, why? You jumped off the first one. There's only 7. You just jumped off a few octaves higher. It didn't make any sense to me. Okay? Now, I know it's true. But think about this. This is the amazing thing. This God only gave us 7 notes, and we haven't run out of combinations of them. I don't completely appreciate the way everybody combines them, but the fact is that they're still writing songs. Is that not true? And if you are musical, you should appreciate God, musician. If you are artistic, you should appreciate God, the artist. He gave us 3 colors, primary colors. We get 7 secondary colors, and everything comes out of that. I think it's wonderful. You know, I talked about sunrise, and people say, don't you just love the sunrise? No. I don't want to see a sunrise. I'm sorry. You say, well, I just think sunrise is beautiful. Oh, you ought to see sunset. That's better. I'll see a few sunsets. Guys, I've gotten so many times, gotten up in the dark, just last week, this week, twice this week, to catch planes. I had to get up 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, it's dark, and you watch the sun come up while you're flying or driving, or you just lay in a room unable to sleep and you watch it slowly get lighter. I don't see anything great about that. If I want to see a sunrise, I'll look at a sunset and think backwards, okay? But you got to admit, God does a good job, does He not? The most beautiful sunrise I ever saw was a few years ago, flying into London, and we got there at sunrise, and we're circling London. Below us is London, all the lights of London, still dark. And the horizon was absolutely on fire with the sun just beyond the rim of the earth. It was beautiful. Okay, I saw one. But anyway, but if you're artistic, hey guys, think about this. If you're artistic, don't you think red was a good idea? You know, I tell little kids, because they don't know. They have to be told. I tell little kids, when I was little, there was no color in the world. The whole world was black and white. I know, I saw it on my TV. But somewhere along the line, God came up with the idea of red. That's a good idea, don't you think? Let me ask you a question. What if somebody came to church today and they said, oh, we're so excited about tomorrow. Why? What's tomorrow? Well, yesterday, Saturday, we bought a new car and we're picking it up tomorrow. Great. What color is it? Green with a blue top. I'll bet you got a good price. I'll bet you can't take me to a place. I bet you don't have a car dealer in this city that has a green car with a blue top. There's just not a high demand for green cars with blue tops, correct? I'll bet none of you are going, oh, I hope I can find me a green car with a blue top. Yet you walk outside, and there's the green grass and the blue sky. Only our God can make those things look nice. He's an amazing God. But I'm a writer, and I appreciate God the writer. I really do. I was telling him in Sunday school, I don't like honey, okay? And yet this God says, I'm going to take the Jews to a land flowing with milk and honey. I want to go there. I just like it. You know what this God says? This God says, apples of gold and pictures of silver. In Acts chapter 18, you've got Apollos teaching the baptism of John. He's not teaching salvation by grace. The Bible says about verse 26, the Bible says Aquila and Priscilla took him unto themselves and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. See, what did they do? They led him to Christ. But isn't that a cool way to say it? They expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. I like God the writer. I do take offense on his behalf. When people outside our churches, but especially when people inside our churches say, well, the Bible's hard to read. The Bible's hard to understand. You know that there are more single-syllable verses in the King James Bible than anything else? This book is the simplest book there is. Well, I have a trouble understanding it. Really? Thou shalt not commit adultery. What part of that you don't understand? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Are you confused yet? Thou shalt not steal. Isn't it something that God made it so plain? Think about this, guys. You've seen this. You ever see the Ten Commandments on a card that big that you could slip into your pocket? On one side of the card, right? That is God giving us the greatest moral code on the planet, and you can put it on a card that you can put in your shirt pocket on one side of it, all Ten Commandments. We have a president that gave us a health care bill that on 3x11 sheets, it's over 8 feet tall. And that's just health care. If he ever tries to tell us how to live, there won't be a tree in the world safe. You say, well, I don't know. It's kind of how about this one? Is there something like this you don't understand? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You got that one, didn't you? Was that simple enough? It was simple enough for me. How about come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Man, I got that one. When I was lost, I got that one. I appreciate God the writer. I appreciate this God that He talks about Himself. You ever get somebody who talks about themselves? Their favorite person is them. It really gets kind of nauseating. But here's the thing about God. He can say anything He wants about Himself, all the good things He wants, because it's right and it's true. And you should say, this is great. And you know what He did one time? Now I'm going to give, I want all the men to listen. I'm going to ask you men a question. What would you do if a man walked in this room right now, came in those doors, came down here, stood up here where he'd get a view of the whole place, and looked it over and went, that's what I thought. A room full of women. There are no men. I don't even see a man in this room. There are no men in this room. It's just, you're all a bunch of women. If a guy came in and did that, you know what I would do? I would say, Pastor, get up here and show him how wrong he is. Well, come on, guys. If a guy did that, isn't there one guy in here that would say, I'm going to go down there and let that guy know how wrong he is? Right? Let me tell you what your God did. He stood up in Isaiah in front of every God in the universe. I mean Allah and Buddha and all 300 million of them from India with their six arms waving. You know what He said? He looked over every God and He said this in Isaiah. He goes, is there another God? I don't see another God. I'm the only God. There's no God but me. Don't you think there should have been at least one volunteer? Only one of them ever stood up. He stood up in Isaiah 14, Lucifer, and God punched him right out of heaven. They had a rematch in Matthew chapter 4, and He knocked him out of the ring with three punches. It is written, it is written, it is written. And there is one more scheduled rematch. I'm betting my soul on who wins that. Amen. And you know what your God did? Could you imagine Him? Come on, come on. If you're one of those gods, I mean, wouldn't you at least say, hey, you with the six arms, Go and throw a punch, a punch, a punch, a punch, a punch, a punch. This is our God. Now, let me ask you this. What happens, heavyweight fight, any boxing fight, or UFC? The guy wins the belt. Don't they put it on him, you know, and he goes, right? Okay, check this out on your own. In Isaiah 14, Lucifer says, I will, five times. The response, God's response to that is Ezekiel 28. Start about verse 16 and watch. You know how many times God says, I will? Five times. Do you know what Lucifer's last I will was? I will be like the Most High. You know what God's last I will was? You'll be like dust on the ground. I think we know which one's going to win. And he won. Now, here's what you want to do. Look at verses 22, 23, and 24. The last words of verse 22, I always see God like this. He's just put the devil out through the ropes. He's wearing the belt. He's got his robe. He's walking around the ring. And it says this at the end of verse 22. I am the Lord! And the end of verse 23. I am the Lord! And the end of verse 24. I am the Lord God! You know what he's saying? Anybody else want to jump up? Any other volunteers? Guys, he wrote that. I love this book. But let me tell you about your Bible. It is the Word and the words of God. It is the power of God. It is the water of the Word. It is the hammer that breaks the anvils of all of the heathen. This is the very Word and mind of God, correct? It should be the most valuable possession you have. Let me tell you what else it is. It's worthless. And it's powerless. And it doesn't accomplish a thing if you never open it. Let me tell you what I think about guns, guys. You know what I think about guns? I think a gun in the possession of a law-abiding citizen is, for all practical purposes, a gun that does not exist. If you are a law-abiding citizen and you have a gun, I don't care if it's on you, in your car, in your home, you're not going to go rob a liquor store. You're not going to shoot your neighbor. You're not going to kill anybody. That gun is never going to function as a gun. It's a gun that does not exist, correct? Now, I do marvel that that's the gun my government wants to get. That's the one they're worried about. Isn't that strange? But it's a gun that does not exist. Well, I got news for you. A Bible, I don't care if you got one. I don't care if you got 50 of them. They're all King James. A Bible that is never read, that is never opened, is a Bible that does not exist. And some of you may well carry a Bible in here every Sunday and carry it right back out with you on Sunday and say, we're King James Bible believers. And if you don't open it, it never exists. You know what happens? It happens up in the north. It doesn't happen much in the south. But up in the north, you'll have this. The only thing that changes in this story is sometimes it's a man, sometimes it's a woman. But you got this old person, you know, they live in a house with 14 cats, and they push a stolen grocery cart and pick up tin cans and all this. And then one very cold winter, nobody sees them for about 2 weeks. And they go by the house, and the sheriff knocks on the door, and nobody answers. They looks in a window. He says, I got bad news. I see feet in a room there. Somebody's laying on the floor. You know what you find out? That poor person, they couldn't pay their electric bill or their gas bill, and the company shut it off, and they froze. Yeah, that's sad. Now the county has to clean the mess up. And there's a cleaning, all of this mess up. Usually it's under the bed. And it's a box. And they pull it out, and it is chock full of $100 bills. $1 million, $2 million. The guy had $1 million under his bed, but he died like he didn't have it. You know why? It wasn't that he didn't have it. He never opened it to partake of what was inside. Isn't that true? And some of you think that guy's an idiot. I don't. I think he's a genius compared to somebody who has a Bible but never opens it to partake of the blessing that is inside. Guys, let me tell you this and I'll move on. You need to read this book every day. I will advise you. Now, if you're in some kind of a Bible reading program and it gets you through the whole Bible in a set time, keep it up. Don't change. I'm not telling you to do what I'm telling you. If you are not reading your Bible, try this, a proverb for the date. Today is 14. Read Proverbs 14. Tomorrow's 15. Read 15. on the 28th of this month, read 28, 29, 30, 31. Don't skip 3. That'll put you through the book of Proverbs 12 times a year. Then there's no valid reason why every adult in this room can't read a minimum of 10 pages, I didn't say chapters, pages of your Bible every day. Start at page 1, read to page 10. Then read to page 20 the next day, page 30 the next day. That'll put you through your Bible 3 to 3.5 times a year.
Oh. You mean when I get done reading it, I've got to read it again?
Yeah, you know that book you love. What do you love to do? I bet I'm talking to somebody who just loves to golf. I'm not a golfer. I Star Trek golf. I'm a Star Trek golfer. I hit the ball, and then we go where no man has ever gone before. But you say, oh, man, I love the golf. I got my own golf cart. I paid $1,500 for a driver. Man, I golf. Really? How many times did you golf last year? Oh, man, I golfed once. I thought you loved to golf. Well, I do. Why don't you golf more than once? Well, I don't want to be so heavenly minded. I'm of no earthly good. Some of you guys like to hunt and fish. Man, I'm all for it. Go for it. You got the, I mean, what some of you hunters rub on yourself, ain't no way I'm rubbing it on me, okay? But that's for you. You say, yeah, I love to hunt. Really, how many times did you hunt last year? Oh, man, I hunted once. Well, you know, I mean, it's just like a steak. If it's overcooked, it's ruined. Well, that's what people say about the Bible. How can you say you love this book and then you don't read it? And if you do, you read it once and think you're done. Let me tell you when you should quit reading your Bible. There's two valid reasons for not reading your Bible, and some of you are so hoping you qualify. Death and the rapture. You need to read this book and read this book and read this book and read this book and read this book until the day you die or until you hear a real loud trumpet. Now, you need to go through life with this and this. And you know how important the Bible is, but I said it's not the most important book because it's not. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, it says this in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever..." Wow. Did you look at that second word in that verse? Where did you see that word before? Do you know that every person on this planet is going to be a whosoever? You're going to be a whosoever, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, or a whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Everyone is going to be a whosoever. You're either going to be whosoever trusted or whosoever didn't get in the book of life. Guys, the most important book in your life is the book of life. Now, the amazing thing about that book is it's not down here. Well, preacher, I think that the Bible is the most important. No, it's not. You know why? Because you can have this book in one hand and this book in another. I mean, you can sing out of a hymnal and preach, not just believe. Preach out of a King James Bible and go to hell. When I was in Bible college back in the early 70s, we had a revival with this guy, and this guy's name was Carl Woodbury. I just read a few months ago, Carl Woodbury went to be with the Lord last August, 93, 94 years old. Carl Woodbury had a track, I think it was called Lost Preachers Saved. Back in the 50s, when the Southern Baptists, he was a Southern Baptist, when they sang out of the hymnal and used the King James Bible, he had them both. And he had not trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He was going to hell with the two most important books there are, that are published, the hymnal and the King James Bible, but his name was not written in the book of life. Guys, you know the most important book is the book of life? Now here's the amazing thing about that book. First off, don't you reckon it's got to be pretty big? And it's got to be full of names. And I don't think God wastes space, so I don't think He has a, you know, like your, oh, you guys don't have them anymore. I have a phone directory that I carry with me, and the S's, I'm always overflowing, But I've always got a lot of space on the Q's and the Z's and the U's. I don't know a lot of people whose name begins with Z and U and Q. So you think maybe the Book of Life, there's a page for Q's and it's just a bunch of open spaces? No, I don't think there's any open spaces until somebody comes forward and gets down on that altar. And then God opens that book. Let me tell you what happened. June 14th, 1970, a drunken Roman Catholic went to a Baptist church. They preached like they always had preached. He sat there like he'd been sitting there for 3 months. But that particular morning when they gave the invitation, the Holy Spirit tapped that guy on the shoulder. He stepped out from right where he was sitting, three rows back right there, stepped out, came down here, got on his knees. And when he got on his knees, God opened the Book of Life to the G's. And there was a blank line right where he needed it. And on that morning, he wrote Gip, Samuel Charles. Guys, there's always a blank line when God needs one. And when I talk about writing, I do this. But you know God doesn't need one of these? You know what God's got? You know what He can write on? Stone. You know this world, they're amusing, are they not? They think they're going to overthrow a God that can write on stone with His fingertip. Don't you think that will lower their expectations a little? Now I'm going to tell you what you have to have. You have to have your name written in that book. That's all there is to it. Well, I just think I've always been Christian. Can you remember when you realized your name was not written in the Book of Life? And you wanted it written in the Book of Life? You know the amazing thing about that? When I was getting saved, my name was being written in the Book of Life. Here's what God did. He took that finger, and as I got on my knees to trust Christ, He dipped it into the inkwell of eternity, full of the blood of His only begotten Son, and He opened that book up to the G's, and He wrote, Yep, Samuel Charles. And the amazing thing, I did not even know it had been done. My name was in the Book of Life. I have no idea how long before I finally came to realize. You know why you don't have to worry about losing your salvation? You don't have it. The reservation has already been made. And nobody's going to break into heaven. Do you think you're going to get to the gate and they're going to go, you didn't hear about the theft? Broke in last night, took the Book of Life. You think it's going to be, did you hear about the fire? Yeah, all of the G's went up. Okay. It's not going to happen. Now, I got to tell you this. I'll be done, but I got to tell you this. There, I have one fear. I have one fear. You don't have to have it. I have it. About the Book of Life. Oh, it's in there. My name's in there. I just got this terrible feeling. Here's what's going to happen. I'm the next guy up. Whoever is before Gip is there. And now he gets done, and I step up, and I get this horrible feeling. The Lord is going to say, Samuel, Gip. 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 No, had it on my life. It's Gip. I thought you knew everything. Gip. Samuel? Jip. I mean, you hear the thunder and lightning in the back. Jip, I'm here. Maybe that's my new name written in glory. You have no idea how many times I've been called that. I have been called Gibbs, Gib, Grip, Crip, Jip, Goip, Oip. In fact, some of those guys, if they ever show up for their meeting, I preach them. I got the check. I have signed so many checks, Sam Gibbs, that I think David Gibbs and I must be related. Guys, but I know this. However he chooses to pronounce it, it will be right. But the most important thing, it's in there. We sing a song, sad song. Please check the book again. I thought my name was there. You wonder how many people are going to go to hell that have been baptized in a King James Bible-believing independent Baptist church. They got baptized, but they never got their name in the Book of Life. You know how many people are going to go to hell because they were raised by a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or a pastor? They had a godly mother. They're brought up in a Bible-believing church. You heard that joke, you know, they had a drug problem when they were a kid. They were drugged to church. They were drugged to Sunday school. And they were drugged to Wednesday night service. And But they never got their name written in the book of life. I remember the day my name was written in the book of life. And as important as I think the King James Bible is, the book of life is the most important book that there is. You need to get your name written in the book of life. Then you need to get a hold of that hymnal and put that in your hand and in your heart. You need to take that book and don't let anybody take either one of those two out of your head, out of your heart, and out of your hand. Do you understand that? But the most important thing, make sure your name's written in the book of life. I'd like you to stand with your heads bowed. Your heads bowed, your eyes closed. In just a moment, I'll have a word of prayer. And after I get done praying, then the instruments will begin to play and the invitation will be open. Say, preacher, what's the invitation for? Well, if you don't know that your name's written in the book of life, today would be the best day to do it. Get saved. Come down here, get on your knees, and get your name. You can walk out of this room with your name written in the book of life and know it. You say, preacher, mine already is. Then maybe some of you need to come down and say, Lord, wait, sis. You can come down here. You may maybe you say, Lord, I know friends go to contemporary church. I've been listening to their arguments about the hymnal, and I've been wavering a little here. And I'm going to say, nope, I'm sticking with that hymnal. Maybe you need to come down and say, Lord, I say I love your Bible, and I never read it, and I need to read it, because my Bible does not exist. I carry it around, but it's like a gun that never gets used. A Bible that never gets used is a Bible that does not exist. So maybe you need to talk to the Lord about your Bible reading. Let's have a word of prayer, then the instruments. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your very great kindness. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thanks for giving us the hymnal, uninspired, but the greatest uninspired book on the planet. Thanks for giving us the Bible and letting us be in a church that knows which Bible we're talking about. But Lord God, thank you so much for the book of life. And thanks, God, for my name being written there. I hope everybody here, there's someone here. I'll bet there's somebody here can't remember when their name was written in the book of life. They don't want to chance it and find out when they get there that it was not there. So I pray, God, that you'll speak to the hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.